Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 13, the first 39 verses. This week, we're going to finish the chapter. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to start reading at verse 38, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. So Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 38. This is the word of God. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, as we do every Sunday, we will pray for the Lord's help as we look to his word. Just a note for prayer as well. Obviously, school started up this week. All the different configurations of what that looks like. Homeschool and Christian school and public school and post-secondary and on it goes. So just really want to pray for all students and for all teachers in all of those different sort of assemblies. I start at Heritage on Tuesday, so that's coming into the busy time of year for me. I don't love the drive, but nonetheless, who does love driving through Toronto? It'd be an odd sort of person. And so there's lots of things to get ready, lots of things to do. Have to make sure I have all of my pencils organized and my book list ready, and all those things that that you need to do. So let's take a moment to pray. Let's pray for the Lord's direction through his word. Let's pray for our students and our teachers and entrust ourselves to God. Father, it is very easy to get distracted. It's also very easy just to be busy and to miss the point of life. So, Father, we just pray that you will, as we enter into what for many people is a busy time of year, we just pray that you will center us on yourself. Put our minds firmly with Jesus and fill us with your Spirit. Father, for the students who don't love school, I just pray that you will help them, Lord, as they work, as they're disciplined, Lord, as they gather and gain skills. I pray that you'll help them to see education in light of their greater calling to follow you. Father, for those who teach and instruct, whether at home or in the different schools that there are, I just pray that you will give them great wisdom. Great wisdom to know what to say, what not to say. Great wisdom to know when to extend some slack and when to take sort of a tighter hold on the reins. Father, we want to do a good job serving you in this world. We really do. And sometimes it's difficult for us. We're finite, we're fallible, we make mistakes, we sin. And so, Father, we want to commit ourselves to you and to your grace. Lord, help us to be productive. Help us to be followers of Jesus. And help us to live this life with balance and also with our priorities set by things that matter eternally. Be with us, we pray. Lord, open your word to us, apply it to our hearts. And in applying it to our hearts, help us to do what you call us to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, if you were here, or if you're familiar with Acts chapter 13, you will recall that Paul gives this speech, and it's to the Jewish synagogues. So what he's doing is he's trying to show how God has always had a plan to bring his Messiah into the world. And Christ Jesus is that Messiah. Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the things that God was doing through all of history with the nation of Israel, prophetically and typologically and in picture form, and everything that God was doing, showing his redemptive power and covenant grace and mercy and giving his law and all of the rest. It was all preparing the way for Jesus. And so Paul is showing that Jesus is the point of it all. That Jesus is always the one who was the focus of God's work and God's activity. And through Jesus, there actually is salvation that you can't get anywhere else, even according to the law of Moses. That is, there's no other religion which will bring you into a right relationship with God. There's no amount of effort that you can put forward which will make you right with God. No matter what you do, even if you were to do your very best to meticulously follow God's law revealed in the Old Testament, you would never do it sufficiently, you would never do it perfectly to be justified. That is, to be made and declared right in the sight of God. Because his standards are perfect. And I know that this may be hard for your ego, but you're not perfect. And so what we need is help. We need a savior. We need someone to work on our behalf. And that's what Jesus is. He's the savior that we need. He is the one who completely fulfills all of God's righteous standards without lowering them. Jesus lives an absolutely perfect life, always pleases God, and that is willing to take our sin and failure on himself, paying our penalty as when he dies on the cross, taking our sin so that he can give us his righteousness in exchange. And so by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit, people are united with Christ, and by faith, they are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift. And their penalty is paid for or atoned for on the cross. He dies in our place so that we can experience eternal life, which is what he deserves. He takes what we deserve and gives us what he deserves. He gives us life by taking our death. And Paul says, this is just freely offered. You can't do it. No matter what you try in terms of self-help or religion or work, you can't do this. But Jesus has done it for you, And this is a justification that you could never have by the law of Moses, but Jesus has done it, and it's given. It's offered freely. And you don't buy it or earn it. You receive it. You receive it by faith. And faith has a bit of a bad rap today, and I think in some ways it's partly vocabulary. Faith is not like blind, irrational, sort of a leap in the dark, hoping that, you know, God's there because the evidence has given out. In the Bible, faith is, it's commitment and trust. And this is why Israel is called to trust, to have faith in God. This is why Jesus calls his disciples to have faith in him. Faith is basically a synonym for commitment and trust. And if you look through the Bible, you can't help but see God gave Israel all of the reason in the world to trust him. So it wasn't blindly irrational. It was based on the character of God and his promises and what he had already done. And it's the same with Jesus. You're not called to sort of like put your brain aside and just have this like irrational leap in the dark, hoping that there's a God there somehow. The apostles are always saying, look what Jesus did. Look what he showed you. Look what he taught. Look at his character. Look what God did through him. Look at the resurrection to life. That's all the proof anyone could ever need. Trust him. And so you're called to trust Jesus. You're called to trust him because he is the fulfillment of God's plan. He is the Savior. He is the one who allows for the forgiveness of every sin so that you can be justified. Every sin. There isn't a single sin that Jesus isn't sufficient to take care of in your life. That's an incredible thing. Now, one of the things that's very interesting about this is then this is offered. And I'm going to suspect, just suspecting here, I'm not likely a better preacher than Paul. That's my guess. People respond with scoffing to Paul, inspired by the Spirit, offering eternal life through Jesus. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. Paul quotes Habakkuk when God is calling the nation to trust him and the Babylonians are being raised up as a superpower who are going to come and bring God's judgment on the land. And despite Babylon as a superpower destroying the land, Habakkuk says, the righteous will live by faith. It's what Paul will use in Romans to talk about, like the heart of true religion is faith in God, despite everything that's going on around you. You've laser beam focus on God, trusting him. Which is actually really helpful because we don't have like a superpower like Babylon coming into Canada to destroy the land. But nonetheless, like, we are not really living in a time where society seems overly stable and the foundations seem really firm right now. And so you're called to lift your eyes sort of out of the political, economic, social situation, which for Israel, with the Babylonians coming to destroy them, was worse than what we have today. And even if your nation is literally about to be destroyed, and you're about to be taken as slaves into exile, Habakkuk says, the righteous will live by faith. They will actually trust God no matter what. The alternative is to scoff and perish. Faith or faithlessness. Trust or rejection. Those are the options. Paul and Barnabas are leaving the synagogue. The people invite them to speak further. They want to hear more about it. And there are people who are following Jesus. It's interesting, Paul says, it says Paul and Barnabas talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. That's a great statement, too. Or Paul says in Romans that salvation is by, it's literally like from faith to faith. That is, some English translations bring it across, not wrongly, it's sort of faith from first to last. But it's faith to faith. And the idea is, you start with faith, you never outgrow faith. Like, salvation is never not by faith. You never drop faith, ever. You start with trust, you end with trust. Your whole walk with God is built on trust. Here, Paul is saying, Luke is recording something similar. He urged them to continue in the grace of God. You start with grace, you end with grace. Your Christian life is based on grace from beginning to end. You continue in it. You never outgrow grace. You never start with God blessing you with unmerited favor, and then, you know, a few years or a few decades into your Christian life, you start earning your blessings. It's always grace. It's always God blessing us in ways that go beyond what we deserve. Now, note then, in verses 44 through 49, note the repetition of this particular phrase. So, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Then, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first." Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. So where you have that phrase, word of God or word of the Lord, repeated four times in short compass, that's the focus. This is what's happening. It's not because Paul and Barnabas are so persuasive. It's the power is always in the word of the Lord. It's the word of the Lord that goes out. It's the word of the Lord which is fruitful. It's the word of the Lord that spreads. Which is a reminder that for us as a church, we want to be really careful about differentiating our views and our opinions from the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. My view and interpretation of things is not the same as the word of the Lord. And this is a little bit more touch and go for some. Not in theory. In theory, none of us are going to deny this, but in practice. The word of the Lord and your reading of and understanding of Scripture are also not identical. And I think in Christian circles, in practice, oftentimes that distinction is completely ignored. That is, there's almost this collapsing of the creator-creature distinction. God's knowledge is infallible. Mine isn't. But if I am routinely acting like my views must always be right, the way God's are right, then what I've done is tacitly, I have actually put myself on par with God. And as you can tell, God doesn't like that. This is a little alarm just to let you know. Right? It's the power is in the word of the Lord. And this is, again, God in his mercy and his grace gives us a spirit to understand his word. But no one who has ever lived has understood God's word perfectly. No human being has ever had a perfect theology. No human being has ever been perfect in their exposition and understanding of the word of God. And I think that our Christian evangelical circles would do a little bit better if we were able to actually not just say that, but act like it with some humility. Because the Bible is also clear. That's the other side of the coin.
is that some people then, it's like they come to the scripture and it's almost like there's no inherent meaning, and it's just, oh, whatever your interpretation is and whatever it means to you, and there's no way of adjudicating and there's no way of actually, well, that's the opposite error. God's Spirit helps us understand the Word. But it's been long been known that not everything in Scripture is equally clear. Thanks be to God. The main major doctrines of the faith are clear and indisputable, which is also why there's been absolute agreement on those things for the entire history of the church. There are lots of other issues and areas that are not quite so clear, which is why legitimate Christians can genuinely disagree. Let's make sure we are as grounded as possible in the actual Word of the Lord. That's where the power is. Now, this text also contains what to me is one of the most shocking verses in all of the Bible. And I want to come at it just a little bit obliquely. So, turn back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 52. You're familiar with this text. Isaiah 52:13. This is the culmination of the servant songs in Isaiah. There are four major ones. And so Isaiah has these sections about the servant of the Lord. This is the culminating one. It's the one that people are most familiar with. Maybe the most familiar Old Testament passage for Christians today. Psalm 23 would probably be a pretty good candidate too. But Isaiah 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, you start into Isaiah 53, and you're familiar with that text, but the chapter division is absolutely dreadful. It's one of the worst chapter divisions we have in our English canon. It starts at 52:13. See my servant. And that's not just a prologue. It's absolutely essential to proper interpretation of what's going on in Isaiah 53. Because my servant is someone who's already been discussed in Isaiah. And so now you're hitting the culminating point of the servant songs where Isaiah 53, you know, he's despised and rejected. He took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, verse 5. Pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brings us peace is on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. The Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. By oppression and judgment, verse 8, he was taken away. He was assigned to grave with the wicked, verse 9. You're familiar with this. This is like one of the most famous passages there is. But you don't start reading it in Isaiah 53:1. It starts in Isaiah 52:13. It's about the servant of the Lord. Now, what else is this servant like? So the first servant song, that's the last one, that's the culminating one. It's the most important one. It starts in Isaiah 42. So Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold. Actually, literally, in Hebrew, it starts with the word that it's often translated like look or behold. But even that is completely inadequate for the force of the term. You know, the term refers to, like, give your absolute attention and focus to this. Like, pay attention, see this. Like, understand its significance. So, behold, here is my servant. Behold my servant, my chosen one in whom I delight.
I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's Jesus quotes that about himself. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. In Hebrew, in Isaiah, islands is the term for like the ends of the earth. You have your land, then you have the sea, then you have like the islands, like whatever is way at the end of the sea. That's the island. So when the Old Testament authors are talking about the islands, they're talking about like the whole globe. The ends of the earth. Okay. So, here's my servant. God chose him. God delights in him. God puts his spirit in him. He brings justice. He's humble and quiet. He doesn't hurt those who are wounded. In faithfulness, he brings forth judgment. All of the world will trust him. Okay. That's fulfilled by Jesus. Then Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. So, all of the earth. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. That's that double-edged sword that you see in the book of Revelation coming out of the mouth of Christ. Verse 5, now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant. So that's connecting to, obviously, to chapter 42. Who formed me in the womb to be his servant and bring Jacob back to him to gather Israel to himself. So, the servant of the Lord called from the womb, his words like a sharp double-edged sword, and his mission is to bring back the people of God. So this is the Messiah. To bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has been my strength. He says, God speaking to the servant, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. All of God's covenant plan, the Messiah coming to Israel, to restore the people of God back to himself. And Yahweh himself says to his servant, restoring all of Israel and Judah? That's too small a thing for you. You will be a light to the entire world. You will be the Messiah of every nation. You will be the Savior of all. Now, to understand a little bit about the magnitude of that, probably most of us would feel pretty good about ourselves if God came to us this afternoon in prophetic vision and said, by the way, ever since Billy Graham's been taken home, I've been looking for someone to preach to tens of millions of people. You're pretty great. I choose you for that. I'm going to use you to proclaim the gospel, and the entire nation of Canada is going to turn to me. I will be honest. If I were given that option, I would resign from here and go and do that. That would be a reasonably big thing. Biggest deal in Canada. Being here is the second biggest deal in Canada, but that would be even just slightly marginally better. God says to Jesus, Messiah of one nation? That's not enough for you. That's too small for you. Your glory has to cover all of the globe. You are the only Savior. You are the only servant I am sending to this world to provide atonement. That's which, because that sounds really good. Chapter 52:13 through 53:12 is coming to show, to tell you how he's going to do this.
He's going to be the Savior of the world by taking the sin of the world, by dying in the place of the lost, shedding his blood for people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation all over the globe. So it's glorious. It's too small a thing for you to be, you know, just the Savior of Israel, but what a cost to be the Savior of Jew and Gentile together. You are a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul quotes this in Acts 14. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now here's why this is such an incredibly shocking verse. Paul does not say, "The Lord commanded us to tell you about Jesus, who is a light to the Gentiles." He says, "The Lord commanded us, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So what's going on there? The servant of the Lord is obviously the Messiah. Those connections are made throughout the text. The Messiah is obviously Jesus and Jesus alone. But Paul and Barnabas take this verse about the servant of the Lord and apply it to themselves and their ministry of sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. How does anyone appropriate a verse that could only be fulfilled by Jesus and apply it to themselves? It works this way. Christ is a light to the nations. He's a light to the Gentiles. How are people going to see the light if it is not brought to them? The light goes out by the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. That's how the light penetrates the darkness. The Holy Spirit works through the gospel message of Jesus Christ to show people who Jesus is and their need of him. In a similar way, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. But what are you? You are the lampstand. The light rests on the lampstand. You don't take the lamp and put it under a bed. You don't take the lamp and put a cover over it. Your job is to display the light of Jesus Christ to the world. That's what you're called to do. And so, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you aren't the light of the world. Only Jesus is the light of the world. But you are the light bearer. You are the one. The gospel isn't about you. but you take the gospel. The good news isn't about what you have done, but it's news, and news needs to be spoken and articulated and heralded and proclaimed, or no one will know about it. And so the gospel, the good news, isn't about what you have done. Jesus is the only reason we have good news, but you are appointed a herald and a proclaimer of that news so people can know it. You aren't the light, but you are the light bearer. That is, you take the light to the lost. You take the light into the darkness. Because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And he lives inside of you. And he helps you know the truth. And you're not the light. But just like John the Baptist, we're told, he was a witness of the light. That's your job. Your job is to carry the light of the world to the world. Now, I've had to rethink a lot of these kinds of relationships the last little while. Our country, it's misleading to talk about it being to have ever been a Christian country. It is not misleading to say that historically there was a lot more biblical knowledge and Christian influence in our culture and society than there is today. That is not wrong to say. There was a time when the Western sort of Anglo world had a certain percentage of Christians and resources and all of the rest. So missions became going out to the other nations. And I still don't want to lose that. But frankly, our country is a country that needs missionaries. It's not either or, it's got to be both and. There are lots of places in the world that need the light of the gospel brought to them still. But we need the light of the gospel in our communities just as much as anywhere on earth needs the light of the gospel. Our neighbors need to hear about Jesus. Yeah, people overseas need to hear about Jesus too. One of the things that's interesting as well is the nations are also here. I realize, Madoc is Madoc, but Toronto really is one of the most multicultural cities there is. There are all kinds of people who are coming to Canada. There are people, you have opportunities to share the gospel to people in Canada that you would never have because you can't get into their home country to share the gospel. So there are all kinds of opportunities. And I suspect, and I might be wrong about this, I suspect it's not hard to make most people feel guilty about their prayer life and evangelism. I take it that shooting fish in a barrel to make people feel badly about, the amount of time they spend praying and the amount of time they spend evangelizing. But I think one of the things that we absolutely need to do is we need to create a culture of evangelism in our church where we are a people who love to gather to encourage each other and edify each other. We want to have strong ministries, and we want to be strong and healthy as a church. But part of being strong and healthy as a church is you are not living totally internally focused on what you're doing as a church, because you're really aware that there's a whole world out there which starts in your backyard of people who need some light. And it's an incredible privilege to be able to carry the light into the darkness. And the light, I'm not the light, thank goodness. But what an honor to be given the light of Christ to carry to the nations. And that's what he does for us. And if you're a follower of Jesus, aren't you glad that someone shared Christ with you? Right? Like, aren't you glad that, and maybe it was in your own home, and maybe it's been like generations, and that's great. But somewhere along the line, like, someone brought the light of Christ to someone who had never heard before, and they trusted Jesus, and then that those links in the chain start getting forged, either in families or in neighborhoods or across nations or whatever it is. But if you're here today, it's because for 2,000 years, people have been faithful to carry the light into the darkness. And you get to take your turn with that. You get to be part of this. And not everyone will like it, but I've been thinking about this. Like, you know what? I think probably the times when I've talked to people about Jesus, in my head, I think it's always going to be combative and it's going to be difficult. And in real life, like, usually if you're respectful, it's not that big of a deal. Except it's like not a big deal for all of eternity, if you know what I mean. But it's like we're loaded for bear sometimes, expecting like, oh, I don't know. What if they secretly have a PhD in atheism? You know, they probably don't. Like, they really probably don't. Okay. So you speak a word for Jesus. What's the worst that can happen? And do it respectfully. And ideally do it in context of a good relationship or whatever. And try to read the room. Like, try to read the person you're talking to a little bit. And pray. But you get to shine the light. To the point where the servants of Jesus actually get to be included in Isaiah 49:6, being a light to the Gentiles. Not that we are ever the Savior, but in union with the Savior, God actually gives us the Spirit to be part of Jesus reaching the world. That's awesome. Like, that's incredible. And so I do think it's possible for us to actually look at evangelism and sharing the light as something that really is positive, and it should be joyful, and it's wonderful, and it's glorious, and it's just really like one of the coolest things that could ever happen in the world. Rather than something to be afraid of and something to feel guilty over and something to beat yourself up about because you didn't say the right thing, you're just trying to hold out the light of Jesus. And I promise you this, as long as you are a human being, you will forever not be saying it perfectly right. But that's okay. The light isn't you. You're just a witness to the light. May God help us. May God help us as a church to pray about this, to look at this, and to be mobilized as individuals, but also together, so that we can take the light of the world, or the light of the world, Jesus Christ, to the lost. I'm going to pray,
and then we're going to sing our closing song.
Our Father, I would ask that your Spirit would fill us, Lord. Fill us so that we can take the light of Christ to the world. And may Christ's light shine brighter in our own lives as well. May we walk according to the light that He gives and that He is. And Father, we would be so bold as to pray that you will push back the darkness in our community, push back the darkness in our land, drive out the darkness of this world by the greater light, the way that the darkness is dispelled when the sun rises. Lord Jesus, rise in glory and shine your light into every heart. We commit ourselves to you. We trust you. Give us your Spirit. Father, we commit ourselves to you in Christ's name.